It is past time for us to begin. They just keep starting more and more Bible classes, and so we just keep losing more and more people. But I'm glad we've got a variety of classes that people can choose from, and I'm glad that you chose to be with us tonight as we study the book of Acts. Let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll continue our study tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be here together tonight. We're thankful, Father, that you have blessed us with the Willow Avenue congregation. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless her elders. We ask that you will give them faith and courage and strength to stand up and do that which is right. We pray for each member of this church, Lord, that we will be faithful to you, that we will be evangelistic, that we will do the things that are necessary, that on the day of judgment, we'll hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray, Father, that you'll be with our Bible classes tonight and the teachers and the students in each class. We pray for our country. We pray for our president and those who are in leadership positions. Lord, we know that there is much wickedness in the government today, and we pray that they could look to your word and make changes that will benefit all of us. We pray, Father, thanking you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in the book of Acts, and I forgot to get somebody to read for me tonight, so I guess I might just be reading. Are you going to read, Dan? All right, Dan is going to read. Let's see, can we grab a microphone for Dan? It might be a couple of minutes before I need you to read anyway. So we left off a few weeks ago in the book of Acts chapter 7. So I want to do a quick review from chapter 6, and then we will bring us up to speed. Okay, from Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to a disciple. His name is Stephen. Stephen has the ability to do miracles, and Stephen is very impressive in his teaching. We're going to find out he is teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says that some of the groups of the Jews began disputing with Stephen. Chapter 6 and verse 10 says they were not able to resist his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. That means they didn't agree with him and they started arguing with him and they're just losing. They cannot compete with what he has to say. So, since they couldn't out-debate him, what did they do? Does anyone remember from several weeks ago? What's that? Yeah, they hired some people, paid some people to be false witnesses. They couldn't out-debate him, so they said, "We'll just make false accusations against him." So that's what they did. Well, in chapter 6 and verse 12, they seized him and they took him before the Sanhedrin. And when chapter 6 closes, chapter 6 and verse 15, he's gathered there, or the Sanhedrin is gathered around him, the crowd is watching, and the Bible says his face looked like an angel. I think what that means is his face was glowing. This was miraculous. And the purpose of this was to show that God was with him. He was speaking by the Holy Spirit. All right, now we're going to get into Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to do a quick review. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, the high priest says to Stephen, he says, "Are these things so?" That is, they made these false accusations against him. And he said, "Answer for yourself, is this so?" And then Stephen goes into a long sermon here, and that's why I didn't go verse by verse through all of it. I'm just going to hit the highlights of Stephen's sermon. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he goes back and he talks about our father Abraham. He's going to give them a history lesson here. Then you go to chapter 7 and verse 5. He says Abraham had no child, but God promised to give him a possession, that is a land. Chapter 7 and verse 6, he talks about the fact that they went into bondage for 400 years. What's that a reference to? The Egyptian bondage. Chapter 7 and verse 8, he talks about the fact that God gave circumcision to Abraham. And then he talks about Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, he talks about the fact that Joseph went down into Egypt. Then you get all the way down to verse 17. He talks about how God's people grew and they multiplied in Egypt. Chapter 7 and verse 18, there arose another king, that is a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Verse 20, he talks about the fact that Moses is born. You can see I'm going through the history really fast here. Verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and you shall hear him.'" So he goes through the history. He goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He goes through Egyptian bondage, Joseph, Moses. And then he says, you supposedly respect all of these people. Moses said there was another prophet who was going to come. All right, you get to verse 39. He says, "Our fathers would not obey Moses. They rejected him." Verse 40, "They said to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.'" This, of course, is talking about when they came out of Egypt, and they said to Aaron, "Make a golden calf for us." Verse 41, they made a calf. Verse 42, they worshiped the host of heaven. That is, they worshiped the planets and the stars and asteroids and comets. And you get down to verse 45, and he talks about Joshua bringing them into the promised land. Verse 47, Solomon builds the temple. You get down to verse 51, and he says, after going through all of these things, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just like your fathers did, so do you." What does it mean when Stephen says to them, "You're stiff-necked"? What's it mean to be stiff-necked? What's that? Proud? Yeah, definitely proud. If your neck is stiff, what does that mean? You're not going to change your ways. You're stubborn. You're not flexible. And then he makes a strange statement. He says, "You have uncircumcised hearts and ears." Well, when you think about circumcision, we know what that's a reference to, and you don't think about it referring to the heart or the ears. So what does that mean? Circumcision was a sign that the Jews were God's people. So if they had uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears, that means their hearts didn't seem like they were God's people. Their ears didn't listen as if they were God's people and listening to God. So what he's saying is, you stubborn, hard-headed, proud people who don't listen to God and don't act like He's your Father. That's what he is saying to them. Verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now, I want you to keep this in mind. He's given them a history lesson, and they're listening. And as he's going through this whole thing, they're getting madder and madder. And the Jews were very proud of their heritage. So you go back and you start saying anything negative about their heritage, they start getting angry. And he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So what's he saying? Your fathers, when it was prophesied that the Christ was coming, they didn't listen. They killed the prophets. And he says, you're just like them. When the prophet did come, when the Messiah did come, he says, you have put him to death. All right, now listen to verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. What does it mean that they gnashed at him with their teeth? Yeah, they're furious. They're just grinding their... Have you ever been so mad that you just grind your teeth? That's not something I can really think about doing, but the Bible uses this language a lot. In fact, can you remember something the Bible says about hell? Yeah, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. This is something people do when they're suffering. It's something they do when they're really, really angry. It's a sign of torment and intense emotion. Now, I want you to notice several things about this. If I said to you that Stephen was very direct in his preaching, would you agree with me? Yeah, I mean, you got to say that. Would you say that he was ugly in his preaching? He's very direct. Yeah, in fact, that was my next question. Is he direct? Is he straight? He's direct. He is straight. But he's not ugly. Did he yell at them? No indication he's yelling at them. But he definitely didn't pull any punches. He's slowly unfolding this. He's telling the story. And so he's building the case from the Old Testament history. They're not able to answer his arguments. His history is solid. His case is solid. He's been doing miracles to prove that what he is saying really is from God. Now, let me ask you this. If you were a Jew and you listened to him tell the story from history, everything he says is lining up about the Christ coming. He's been doing miracles to prove that everything he said was right. Jesus came and he references that. And they know it. They witnessed it. They knew that it was true. What effect would this be having on you? Okay. Sometimes the truth hurts. What about you personally? If you were listening to this and he's telling you all this history, and as you're going through it, you're like, yeah, that's right. The guy's doing miracles. Everything he says lines up. What effect would it have on you? What do you think you would have done? Okay, depends on the heart, that's true. And when you think about this, they're trying to argue with him. This is the high priest. This is the Pharisees. These are the doctors of the law, the scribes, the best of the best, the smartest of all the Jews who are trying to argue with him and telling him he's wrong, and they can't do it. Everything he says is proving to be right. Now, what do you do when you don't like what he's saying and you try to argue and everything you say, he refutes you and makes you look foolish? You're supposed to be a doctor of the law. You're supposed to be the people that know the law and people look to and revere you, and everything you say, he just shoots you down. How are you going to start to feel? Okay, now, and of course, Nicodemus had a soft heart, whereas these guys are going to have a hard heart. So anyway, what ends up happening? The anger is building, they're getting embarrassed, they're losing their position. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, we had watched one of these police shows, a cop show, and something had happened where this man's kids had thrown a Nerf football and they hit this woman's car. And she got mad and she took their football. Well, the kids got mad and they went and told their dad. And the dad goes over and demands the football back. And she won't give it back. So he gets angry. And then he goes and he gets dog droppings and spreads it all over her yard. Well, then she's furious. And she goes and gets all these dog droppings and spreads them all over his porch. And then he comes out and he just blows a gasket. And he goes to her house and starts kicking her front door and beating on it aggressively. And then her daughter gets scared. The man is so aggressive. And so she pulls a gun out and shoots him. And now she's going to jail. Now, what happened? You've got the anger and it's just building and it's building and it's building and it's growing. That's kind of what's happening with them. Yes, sir. Yes, this is a mob mentality. That's what's going on here, is a mob mentality, and the anger is growing and it's growing and they're getting more and more anger. Now, what happens? It says they gnashed on him, or they gnashed with their teeth. They're grinding their teeth. All right, now let's pick up at verse 55. It says, "But he," that is Stephen, "being filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God." When it says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, I think we're being told that he has miraculous abilities. God is with him. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. All right, and then verse 56, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So he said, "You've crucified Jesus," and they're getting so angry at him and they begin to throw stones at him. And he says, "Look, I see heaven open and I see him standing. The one you killed, I see him standing on the right hand of God right now." They flip out at this. Listen to verse 57. Then they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran on him with one accord. Why does it say they stopped their ears? He said, I see heaven open. I see Jesus standing next to the Father, and they stopped their ears. Why? Okay, they had uncircumcised ears. What were they saying? What's that? We can't listen to this anymore. We are done with this. And then it says they ran upon him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Now listen, we're going to meet this man for the first time. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first time we're introduced to Saul in the Bible. Who is this? This is Paul. It says a young man named Saul. I was looking this up. It said that probably the reference to a young man amongst the Jews would have indicated somebody 35 to 40 years old. And so if you're 35 to 40 years old, you're still a young man. If you're older than that, if you're over 40, you're an old man. So looking around in here, I see a bunch of old men tonight. So, all right, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now it's interesting, it says he was calling on God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What does that say about Jesus? Jesus is God. He called on God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So they're stoning him to death, and as they're doing this, he is saying to the Lord, "Receive my spirit." Some people have taken this as an example of what they say is praying to Jesus. A few years ago, there was a big to-do in the Brotherhood, and people were arguing with one another and nearly splitting churches over the subject of whether it was wrong to pray to Jesus. And some people were saying the Bible says we're only to pray to the Father, and some were saying, no, it's okay to pray to Jesus. And they would say, here's an example of Stephen praying to Jesus. And it got to the point that you've got churches nearly splitting over this issue. And I thought, I cannot imagine and fathom splitting brethren over that issue. Is this an example of him praying, of Stephen praying to Jesus? I don't know that I would count this as an example of him praying to Jesus, because he actually literally sees him. When the apostles were standing in the presence of Jesus and they spoke to him, were they praying to him? I wouldn't count that as an example of praying to Jesus. When I pray to the Father, because that's what Jesus taught us to do, that we're to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." At the same time, am I going to say that a person is sinning and they're going to go to hell because they want to thank Jesus for what he did on the cross? I've known some people that carry it that far, that if you direct any sort of prayer toward Jesus, that is sinful, that you will lose your soul for that. Brethren, he is deity. We just saw in this verse, he is God. For me to thank a member of the Godhead, I'm going to lose my soul for that? I cannot wrap my mind around that mentality. One of the verses that has stumped me over the years as far as a person saying that you cannot offer any type of prayer to Jesus is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Now when you read the book of Revelation and you read about the Lamb, who is the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb. Any doubt about that? No doubt about it. Jesus is the Lamb. It says the elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Listen, comma, which are the prayers of the saints. The Bible says the prayers of the saints. Who are the saints? Christians, any doubt about that? Prayers, he identifies. Now, somebody says that's figurative. The figurative part is the golden bowls full of incense. But then he tells us what the figure represents. The golden bowls are the prayers of the saints, which he says are offered to the Lamb. If it is always sinful to offer any sort of prayer to Jesus, for the life of me, I don't know how to explain that verse. So I don't think this is the issue that people make out of it. I direct my prayers to the Father. If a person were to say to the second member of the Godhead, thank you for dying on the cross for me, I will not dare say that that person's going to go to hell because they said that. But I know some brethren who do. Stephen, as he's dying, looks into heaven, and he says, he addresses the second member of the Godhead about what they're doing. It says, he being full of the Holy Spirit, he said, look, the heavens are open. The Son of Man is standing there. They stopped their voice, and they stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he dies. Now that brings us to chapter 8. Now we're going to pick up here, and I'll get Dan to start reading for us now in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1.
And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay, there is a lot in this verse. It says, now Saul was consenting unto his death. Who is Saul? He was just introduced to us in chapter 7 and verse 58. This young man named Saul, it's the first time that we hear about him, and we're told he was consenting unto Stephen's death. We're going to learn later, not only was he consenting to it, what else was he doing here? Yeah, the Bible says that they laid their garments at his feet while they stoned Stephen to death. What would that indicate to you? They're stoning Stephen to death, and they come and lay their garments at Saul's feet. Okay, he's participating. He endorses it. What we're going to find out as we go on is he's organizing this stuff. He's going from city to city organizing this stuff. And so he's the top dog. He's the head man that is doing this. Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad. At this point, mainly the church is in Jerusalem, or at least a large contingency, because that's where the church was founded. And a great persecution arose. You remember that for a long time they had peace, and the people, they had favor with everyone. People liked these Christians, but now the time of peace is over and persecution has come. I had a teacher in the school of preaching who said this is his favorite verse in the Bible, because he said, normally when there's a problem in the church, they fire the preacher and the members get to stay. And it says here that the members left, but the apostles stayed. So the preachers got to stay and the members had to leave. So he said that was his favorite verse. He's being facetious, of course. But I want you to notice this. A great persecution arose. Was that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing that a persecution arose against the church? Okay, it says that a great persecution arose and they were scattered abroad. Now, what does verse 4 say? Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did this persecution cause to happen? What's that? It opened the gates, didn't it? So what you had was they thought, the enemies thought they were destroying the church in Jerusalem, but you know what they caused instead? The church to spread all these places. Uh-huh. Yeah. Blows the spores. Yeah. I got to thinking about this. Do you think it's true that even today, bad things could happen to the church or to you individually that at the moment seem like really, really bad things, but in the providence of God could actually be good things? I think that happens all the time. And I've said that about my own life. We can only see one piece of the puzzle. We're looking at the timeline, and we can see what's happened in the past, and we see what's happening right now, but we don't see the rest of the timeline. I don't see the rest of the puzzle. The Lord does. These people in Jerusalem, when the persecution arose and it got so bad that they had to leave their home, leave the city, and just flee and go somewhere else, do you think they were thinking this was a good thing? I don't think they were thinking that. They were thinking, this is horrible. This is persecution. It's destroying the church in Jerusalem, is probably the way they were looking at it. How is the Lord looking at it? I've got all these missionaries going everywhere, and they're going and settling in different cities. Now, they've been in Jerusalem with the apostles, learning and studying and getting established, and now they're all going to go out to different areas and teach the Word of God. This was like the best thing in the world that could happen. I have wondered, I feel like we are entering into a stage of persecution toward Christianity in our country. Would you agree with that? Is it going to be a bad thing? I mean, we've got to stop and think about it. It could be a good thing. Sometimes persecution makes people more faithful. It could be that this will be a good thing for the church. And so we've got to keep those type things in mind, because God rules in the kingdoms of men. The government, this world is not going to defeat God. It doesn't matter what they do, God is going to win. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord, them that are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean everything that happens is good, but ultimately, God is going to be in control. That's interesting. So they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. All right, verse number 2, Acts 8:2.
And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him.
Okay, Stephen died. He was a great man. And devout men, faithful men, carried him. The word lamentation here is interesting. I always like to look up some of the Greek words and see what they mean. The word lamentation here literally means to beat the breast. Do you think they were literally doing that? In that time, they might have, because at funerals, they had wailers. So you've got devout men maybe beating their breast at the death of Stephen. Here's this godly, good man, and he's been put to death for teaching the truth. They're beating their breast. This is what you want, not people beating their breasts, but you, when you die, you want devout, faithful men to come to your funeral and say, this was a faithful Christian. What better thing can you have than to have devout, faithful Christians come when you die and say, that person made a positive mark on the Lord's kingdom? All right? You do wonder that. Of course, they might have been standing out there listening and rooting him on. I don't know, because it doesn't say. All right, verse number 3, Dan.
As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison.
Okay, Saul, he hasn't stopped. He's ramped it up. It says he made havoc of the church. What is the word havoc? What does it mean when it says he made havoc of the church? What's that? Chaos. Literally, this phrase means to lay waste, to destroy, to ravage. He was going into everybody's house that he could find out was a Christian, and he was going at it. In fact, I've wrote down a couple of verses here. Acts 9 and verse 21 later says, "But all that heard him were amazed," and they said, this is after he's converted. They hear him preaching. "All that heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed them who called on the Lord's name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?'" After he's converted, they said, "Isn't this the guy that was killing Christians?" In fact, what was their reaction after Saul became a Christian and wanted to join the church there in Jerusalem? Yeah, they said, "No, we're not having you." What did they think he was up to? Yeah, they thought this is a trick. He's just trying to get in here to do more of this. And remember, Barnabas had to go in and say, "No, brethren, he is legit. I'm telling you." And Barnabas stood up for him. Galatians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He said, "You know how I was. You know what I did. Beyond," that's a strong statement, isn't it? "Beyond measure, I wasted the church." He's dragging men and women off. It is interesting when you read this, it says in chapter 8 and verse 3, "For Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women and committing them into prison." I'm going to chase a rabbit here for just a minute. It says that Saul was going into people's houses and he's dragging off anyone who's a Christian. What would happen if you had a Christian married to a non-Christian and he comes into your house and he finds out, "Hey, this woman's a Christian. I'm taking her. The man, I'm not a Christian. You can stay. I don't care about you." I want you to listen to this. I'm not going to go deep into this, but when you get to the book of 1 Corinthians and you get to chapter 7, there are some things that have been taken out of context very badly by the denominational world, and particularly the Catholic Church. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, what has the Catholic Church done with that phrase? Yeah, they say, if you're going to be a priest, it's better not to get married because that's a more holy state. Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Is that what he's talking about there? That is not what he's talking about. In the beginning, did God say it's best for a man to be alone? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. He said the opposite of that, didn't he? He said it is not good for man to be alone. So why does he say it is good for a man not to touch a woman? When you get to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26, he says this, "I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress that a man remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife." What is he saying there? He says, "But even as I do not marry," he says, "you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned." Now listen to this. "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I spare you." Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 7, you're about to enter into a period of persecution. And for this present distress, what I'm saying is, if you're not married, don't get married. Because if you do, things are going to get worse. Why? Imagine if you're a Christian man and you get married and now they come in and they take your wife away and they say, "I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to beat her if you don't deny Christ." That's exactly the type situation of what was happening. He's grabbing men and women. He's dragging them out. You're going to have persecution later. It's going to come from the Romans. But what he is saying is, in light of the present distress, it's better not to get married, because if you do, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. So that occurred to me. All right, chapter 8 and verse 4, we just read that. "Therefore, they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." All right, now chapter 8 and verse 5.
"Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them."
All right, I know we're going to run out of time here, but I want to point this out. Philip is another one of the, remember our chapter 6, seven men chosen to fix? One of those men was Stephen. He just got stoned to death. Another one of those men was Philip. When the persecution arises, Philip has to leave Jerusalem. Where did he go? Well, he went to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. What does it mean to preach Christ to somebody? Does it mean that you just walk around saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Okay, preach the gospel. I want you to look at verse 12, because verse 12 tells us what they believed. Now, he preached Christ. If we see what they believed, then we know what it means to preach Christ. Would you agree with that? So it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. All right, I'll stop right there for a second. So when you preach Christ, do you preach the kingdom of God? Yeah, he preached Christ and they believed things concerning the kingdom of God. Obviously, preaching Christ involves preaching the kingdom of God. But when they believed Philip preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? We're going to talk about the authority of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is deity, what it means, what he did. And then notice this, when they believed him preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God, by the way? Is the church. He preached to them about the one church. And then he preached to them about the name and the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. And then it says they were baptized, both men and women. When you preach Jesus, does that involve baptism? Obviously it does, because when he preached Jesus, the result was they were baptized. Preaching Jesus involved preaching about the one church. It involved preaching the authority, the deity of Jesus, and it involved preaching baptism. Over the years, sometimes you'll hear people and they'll say something like this, don't preach baptism and things like that, just preach Jesus. You know, preach the man, not the plan, as people used to say. You can't preach the man and not the plan, because when you preach Jesus, you preach baptism. When he preached Jesus, the result was they were baptized. Why? Because preaching Jesus involves preaching baptism. Now, we're going to see that a little more as we get into this chapter. So, all right, we will stop there for tonight. Appreciate your participation.